We're continuing in our series on the parables of Christ that are unique to Luke's gospel. In verse 19 of Luke chapter 16, we come to what may be the most well-known parable in the gospel of Luke besides the parable in chapter 15 of the lost son. And this is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. At the beginning of chapter 16, we saw the parable of the shrewd manager. Jesus teaches that those who are truly wise are those with spiritual foresight to sacrifice a little in this age in order to gain everything in the age to come. But in this parable, which follows closely to the former, Jesus warns us what happens to those who are rich in this age, but have no true riches for eternity. It's a terrifying account involving a man who dies and goes to hell. And it ought to give us great pause and challenge our hearts. So let's ask the Lord to minister to us as we look at this critical text this morning. Luke chapter 16, verse 19 says, "There was a certain rich man," Jesus says, "who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus received evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf or chasm fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.' Then he said, 'I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead.'" The late Carl Sandburg, who, as most of you know, has his home here in Flat Rock, North Carolina, published a poem in 1918 called Southern Pacific. He wrote, "Huntington sleeps in a house 6 feet long. Huntington dreams of railroads he built and owned. Huntington dreams of 10,000 men saying, 'Yes, sir.' Blithery sleeps in a house 6 feet long. Blithery dreams of rails and ties he laid. Blithery dreams of saying to Huntington, 'Yes, sir.' Huntington, Blithery, sleep in houses 6 feet long." The poem illustrates something that we all know intuitively about death. Death is the great equalizer. It matters not in this life whether one is the owner of the company or the grunt laborer, the clerk or the CEO, the king or the stable hand. It is appointed unto all men and women once to die. Every person succumbs equally to death. And after that, all are equally dead. A dead emperor is as dead as one of his dead subjects. So it appears to us who observe death from an earthly perspective. But in this parable, Jesus draws back the curtain to let us observe a scene which takes place beyond the grave. And here we discover that while two men may be equal in death, they are not necessarily equal after death. In fact, in this case, their situations are dramatically reversed. The rich is impoverished, and the poverty-stricken is made to abound. The persecuted finds comfort, while the persecutor finds torment. The downtrodden discovers eternal ecstasy, and the exalted is thrust into eternal agony. And this means that Jesus is offering us a divine principle which can be expressed in these words. One's material station in this life has no bearing on one's position in eternity. One's material station in this life has no bearing on one's position in eternity. The fact that a person may be fabulously wealthy by the world's estimation means nothing when he or she draws that last breath and enters eternity. And the fact that a person may be outcast in this life means nothing in eternity. Jesus illustrates this principle in the parable by the dramatic reversal of roles between these two men. We need to appreciate the sheer contrast that Jesus paints in the opening verses of this parable. The great gulf or chasm that we read about that is fixed between the rich man and Lazarus in verse 26 is not the only monstrous divide in the account. The social distance between these two men while they lived could not have been wider. Consider their clothing. The rich man, it says, if you look at verse 19, was clothed in purple and fine linen. As most of you know, purple was the color that royalty wore because it was so expensive. The dye that rendered this fabric purple was extracted from sea snails and was considered an extravagant luxury. The fine linen mentioned here is actually a wool fabric that was processed by rubbing it in a bowl very hard for a long time with a kind of clay, which made it brilliantly white. And when you imagine this large, the text doesn't say he's large, but I imagine he is, this large, rich man reclining probably on cushions around his eastern table, and you see him dressed in these white garments with these flowing purple robes, what you are imagining in your mind's eye is considered to be outrageously wealthy dress in Jesus' day. This is as rich as he could dress. But how is Lazarus attired? His clothes are not mentioned at all. Instead, Jesus says in verse 20 that Lazarus was covered with sores. It's a verb that means he was ulcerated. His skin was full of red, open places which were festering and untreated and extremely painful. Jesus also mentions food. The rich man, verse 19, fared sumptuously every day. I'll put it a little clearer for you. He feasted or partied lavishly every day, Jesus says. In the parable of the lost son, the father, when the son returns, kills the fatted calf and they hold this great party. It's a special event. You only do that even if you're rich, even if you're a rich landowner like the son's father. You would only do that every once in a great while. But this man had a party, Jesus says, with lots of food every day. In the ancient world, rarely could rich people and even kings afford to live it up like that. But contrast that with Lazarus in verse 21, where Jesus says he desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Jesus didn't even say here that Lazarus ate, only that he desired to be fed or for someone to feed him. And when verse 20 says that Lazarus was laid at the rich man's gate, Jesus may be suggesting that the poor man was lame and could not even get at the crumbs for himself. That brings us to another point of contrast. The rich man, notice here, has a gate. And if he has a gate, then it means he has a villa with a courtyard and servants. In fact, judging by the amount he can afford to spend on food and clothing, he probably has a very nice house. But Lazarus has no home. He is laid by the gate by someone who hopes another person will take pity on him. Moreover, look at verse 21, the dogs came and licked his sores. Remember, dogs in the ancient world are not household pets. they're filthy mongrels who roam the streets eating garbage or anything they can get a hold of. And the fact that they lick Lazarus' open wounds further adds to his misery and his outcast state. You see, in a few brief words, Jesus has portrayed an image of a man who has every comfort the world can offer, and a man who knows only the misery of this world. A man of means and influence, in contrast to a nobody. Lazarus is the kind of person that if he died in the ancient world, nobody would even take notice. He was virtually invisible. He was considered by people less than human. In fact, even when the two men die, there's a contrast in the way their bodies are treated that's suggested. If you look at verse 22, the rich man is buried. It would have been an extravagant funeral. But no burial is mentioned for Lazarus, suggesting that his body was simply carried off and perhaps exposed or maybe burned. And so we see the utter comparison between these two people that Jesus portrayed, the complete contrast between them while they lived on earth. And for those Jews standing near to hear Jesus' words, the natural assumption would have been to consider that for some reason, Lazarus was under God's curse. I mean, why else would God allow such a thing to happen to a fellow human being? But isn't it the way we naturally think? We're so quick to look at human circumstance, aren't we? And decide what must be the blessing of God and what must be the judgment of God. From an earthly point, if we think that way, we would have to think that the rich man has the blessing of God. But is it right to conclude that the rich man who is treated his wealth in a way that demonstrates no faith or obedience toward God has the favor of God? Here is a man who has no regard for the poor and outcast right at his front door. We've already seen in the previous parable that Jesus teaches the indication of our standing in the age to come is how we use our wealth and resources in this age. The way we treat what God has given to us is a way of testing our genuine faith and love toward God. But how much or how little we begin with is in itself no indication. One's material station in this life, or the trials, or the good in this life, is no sign of one's position in eternity. Because when these two men die in this parable, their situations, you notice, are reversed and intensified. Abraham says to the rich man in verse 25, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted, and you are tormented." Lazarus is carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. It was a figurative expression in Judaism to speak of paradise. A son of Abraham going to share in the eternal rest which God supplied Abraham, which his spiritual and national father enjoys. And now he too enjoys. But of the rich man, Jesus says in verse 23, in Hades, Hades, it's a Greek word, in Hades, being in torments, he lifted up his eyes. I want to tell you something. There are some who argue that this is not a parable at all, but an actual historical account. This view is driven by a desire to protect the integrity of the Bible's teaching about a literal hell, as if Jesus cannot be speaking of a literal hell if this is a parable. But I don't think we jeopardize the biblical doctrine of a literal hell by taking these verses as a parable like all of the other of Jesus' parables, because as you have noticed, Jesus always sets his parables in common, real places with real objects and real people. There were real debtors and real creditors in Jesus' day. There were really Samaritans and thieves and inns and innkeepers and donkeys and a city named Jericho and a road leading to it. There were really rich men who built barns, and there were fig trees and vineyards and shepherds and sheep and silver coins. There were sons and fields and fathers and brothers and fatted calves and rings and robes in Jesus' day. Everything in Jesus' parables was immediately accessible and believable by those who heard them. They were full of familiar places and people and objects. So when Jesus places this rich man in hell, without any sensationalism, without any mention of his going there, or any explanation of this place, when Jesus simply assumes the place of hell as easily as he assumes the city of Jericho or fields or vineyards, the effect is chilling. Hell is for real. The great gulf or chasm in this parable is for real. The flames are for real. The torment is for real. "Father Abraham," said the man, "have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Jesus uses the Greek word Hades, which in Scripture refers to the temporary dwelling place of the dead. Here there appears to be two places in Hades, a place for the righteous dead and a place for the unrighteous dead. Jesus also spoke of a permanent abode of the unrighteous, those who die without God. When he spoke of the permanent place, he used the word Gehenna. That's a Hebrew word. Gehenna is actually a literal place, geographically. It was on the southwest side of Jerusalem. It's a long story, but it had a very sordid history. And eventually, when the Jews, way before Jesus' time, started worshiping Molech in this valley, where they would make their children pass through the fire in sacrifice, Josiah, one of the last kings of Judah before Babylon, conquered them, raised that whole valley, and it became an evil place. And it was now, during Jesus' day, sort of the garbage dump of Jerusalem, and there was always a fire going there. And the bodies of criminals, or those who did not have honorable burial, or when the Romans would crucify people, they would just throw their bodies on the fire in the southwestern valley of Hinnom, Gehenna. So Jesus warned that there is an ultimate Gehenna with an eternal flame, which would be the eternal place of torment for those who die without God. He said in Mark 9 that their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In other words, if the resting place of the righteous is eternal bliss and life, then the abode of the wicked is eternal death and decay. Jesus also spoke many times of weeping and gnashing of teeth, signifying intense torment. And he told his hearers, "Do not fear the one who can destroy your body only, but fear the one who can destroy both your body and your soul in Gehenna." And he said that if your hand or your eye was somehow keeping you from coming to God, then pluck it out or pull it off or cut it off. Because it would be better to lose an eye or a hand in this life and go into everlasting bliss with God than to enter into hell with both hands and both eyes. You know why Jesus warned people about hell? Because hell is for real. Hell is not a scare tactic invented by evangelists who want to ratchet down the pressure on people to get them to respond to the gospel. Hell is not a superstition held by the church before the West was enlightened and learned better. Hell is not based upon a misapplication or a misinterpretation of Jesus' words. No, Jesus was quite clear in the Gospels. Hell is for real. Now, there are many ways that the Holy Spirit can apply this text to our hearts, but I want to quickly this morning just suggest three. One is this: our relationship to God in this brief life, our relationship with God in this brief life determines our situation for all eternity. Verse 22 says that both men died. We expect that of Lazarus. He sort of appears on his last legs, so to speak, anyway, when we see him in this parable. But we don't think much about that. I mean, what was he leaving behind anyway? He wouldn't be missed. But when we have riches or possessions or responsibilities or honor or important goals, we don't think about death. We have too much to accomplish before the end, too much to enjoy. I imagine most of us feel this way this morning because as Americans, we have a lot to enjoy, don't we? And a lot to celebrate. Death comes to some people, but it does not come to us because we have so much more to do before the end. And as Christians, I've had this conversation with many of you. We know Christ is coming for us, and we know we're going to meet him, and we can't wait to see the Lord, but we don't want to see him today. You know what I'm saying? We think this way. But we will die sooner than we expect. And what James says about the brevity of life will come home to us. He says that our lives are as a vapor that appears for a moment and then vanishes away. And it is during that vapor, that brief time we have on earth, that must decide whom we will serve. Remember Jesus' words in verse 13 of this chapter. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. Jesus put it another way in John 3, 17 through 18. He says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But then he says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Has there ever been a time in your life where you've recognized your need for forgiveness from God and have embraced Jesus Christ by turning to him from your sin and trusting in his death and resurrection as complete payment for your sins? If you know the Son, Jesus Christ, then one day, if the Lord tarries, the angel will come and carry your soul to Abram's bosom, and you will find eternal rest in the presence of the Lord. But if you do not know the Son, you will share in the fate of the rich man in this parable. And time is running out. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. There's another application from this parable that is central to what Jesus is saying. Through it, God did not prepare heaven and hell in order to sit back and see who happens to go to either place. In this parable, we see that God has already provided everything necessary for us to come to repentance. The rich man in hell asks Lazarus to be sent back from the dead to warn his five brothers lest they end up in the same place of torment. Notice how Abraham responds to this request. If you'll look at verse 29, Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. The rich man argues with Abraham. No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But Abraham insists, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. There's another reason that some argue that this is not a parable, but an actual event. If this is a parable, some say, then it is the only parable in the Gospels where a character is actually given a name, Lazarus. No other parable has a name for one of the characters, as far as I know. Why would Jesus suddenly give a name to one of the players in a parable? Well, think about it. Who is the only Lazarus who figures into the life of Jesus, as far as we know? Mary and Martha's brother, Lazarus, from Bethany. And when we think of Lazarus, what do we notice about him? He did come back to life. Jesus raised him from the dead. And if you follow the chronology of the four Gospels, it appears that Jesus speaks this parable about the same time that he raised Lazarus from the dead. What was the result of that miracle? Well, many of the Jews believed on Jesus as a direct result of the witness of that miracle, the miracle of Lazarus coming back to life. In John 12, the people come to see Jesus, but they also come to see Lazarus, it says, and talk with him. And John says in John 12, 11, on account of Lazarus, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. So how do we explain these words in John 12? In light of what Jesus says in this parable, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded though one rise from the dead. Well, remember Jesus' target audience that we've been talking about ever since we began this series this summer. Luke includes 13 parables where the sins and the resistance of the scribes and Pharisees are especially exposed. How did the scribes and priests and Pharisees respond to the raising of Lazarus? John 11:33 says, from that day on, they plotted to put Jesus to death. Do you realize that the miracle of raising Lazarus from the death was the miracle that began them plotting the death of Jesus? And by the way, in John 12:10, John says, but the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. Kill them both, they said. Jesus is anticipating the raising of Lazarus here in this parable, or else he is reflecting upon this miracle which had recently taken place. And we know from verse 14 in Luke 16 that the Pharisees were listening in on this monologue. Jesus is speaking about these hard-hearted unbelievers who are so convinced of their own righteousness that not even the raising of the dead will convince them. He's saying to them, you have been warned by your own scriptures, the Torah and the Navim, the law and the prophets. They show you that God has given to you all that you need to hear to find eternal life. The Pharisees, you remember, had their codes of conduct that rendered them in their eyes righteous before God. But there were gaping holes in their understanding. They lacked compassion for people. And Jesus said they put heavy burdens upon those who are already oppressed. And their own scripture spoke to them of these sins. Amos pleads with Israel in Amos 5, hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. Isaiah warns the elders of his people that their judgment is coming because they oppress the poor. Isaiah tells them, you have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts. Therefore, Isaiah 5 says in verse 14, hell has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. In the final judgment of the wicked, says Isaiah in the last verse of Isaiah's prophecy, he says, their worms shall not die and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. A number of weeks ago, we read Ezekiel 34, where God warns of judgment coming upon the shepherds of his people because they oppressed and neglected the flock. We can look at scripture after scripture this morning. In the Old Testament, in which the scribes had copied numerous times and the Pharisees had committed to memory, warning them of the judgment to come as well as the offer of salvation. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. In other words, let them be believed and obeyed. And here we find a striking principle that is good for us to remember. The Bible teaches that the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God, and the record of the Word of God is the instrument that God uses to apply through His Spirit to the heart to produce saving faith. And it is ultimately through his work that faith is produced. James says in James 1:18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. I know there are a lot of unique circumstances and sometimes sensational circumstances that people go through as God brings them to saving faith. But ultimately, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and that is God's work. Our programs and strategies and magnet events and various platforms for ministry, our efforts to draw a crowd so that we can have an opportunity to share the gospel, we dare not put our hope in those things. They may give us opportunities to present the gospel, but they will never persuade a person to become a believer, no matter how compelling the event or how attractive we make Christianity seem to them. You may be here this morning, a person who remains unconvinced as to the claims of Jesus and the gospel. You're waiting, perhaps, for some grand moving of God in your life before you follow him. Or maybe you've been holding out as an excuse that you do not see a grand moving in the lives of those others who claim to be Christians. But one day the Lord will say to you, you had the scriptures. You heard the truth. Why did you not believe? We notice that there is an absence in this parable, any indication that the rich man in hell has any chance now of believing these scriptures and being saved. There's not even a question in his mind of escaping the torment. He only desires to warn those who still have time. That brings us to a final and very obvious application of this parable, and it's simply this: repent while there is still time. Repent while there is still time. 2 Corinthians 6:2 is where the Apostle Paul says, "Now is the acceptable time. This is the day of salvation." He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 49, where Isaiah prophesies the Son of God, Jesus Christ, coming. Paul says, "He has come. He came and died for you, and now is the day or the time that we can be saved if you repent and believe the gospel of Christ." The prophecy in Isaiah 49 has been fulfilled in the Son. So submit to God and trust in His Son and be saved. Rest in the salvation that God has provided. You know, I find it interesting how inactive Lazarus is in this parable. We call it the rich man and Lazarus, but really it's a parable about the rich man mainly. In fact, if the young people were to do a drama of this parable, Lazarus would be a walk-on part. He has no lines in the whole parable. Almost all of the verbs used of Lazarus are in the passive voice. Verse 21 says that Lazarus was desiring to be fed using an active participle. And in verse 22, it says that Lazarus died using an active indicative or an active infinitive. But that's all we see Lazarus doing, desiring and dying. Everything else is done to him. In verse 20, he's laid at the gate. In verse 22, he's carried by the angels. In verse 23, he's seen by the rich man. In verse 24, Abraham says Lazarus is being comforted. And in verses 24 through 28, he's the subject of conversation, but never says anything. Do you know what Lazarus is doing? He's resting in the salvation that God provided for him. And that is what we need to do as brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to rest in the salvation that God has provided for us. We must cling to Christ and grow nearer to Him day by day. But if you do not truly know Him, then there is no rest for your soul. Hell has enlarged itself for you. The righteous judgment of God's wrath upon sin is an unpopular subject in today's world. It is not politically correct. And I'll tell you what, it is not even in theological circles politically correct to affirm hell as real. But Jesus includes this parable in his teaching that he may call us to repentance and faith. Let's ask God to use it in our lives in that way. Father, we thank you that you do not shirk from telling us what is eternal truth in your word. We thank you for this parable and for its teaching. And I pray that you would use it in our hearts, because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.